Now today we're in 1 Corinthians 12, and we want to finish a few minutes early so we can think a little bit about Christmas, and we're going to sing a few carols in conclusion, if we are able to get through in time. Now we did some work on it last week, and apparently the way Paul starts the chapter now about spiritual gifts, they have written him about that. There are two possibilities. Either this was one of the questions they wrote to him, or it's one of the problems in the church, the misuse of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. These spiritual gifts, there's a different word used here. They're spiritual gifts here. In the first chapter, they were gifts of grace. And again, may be called spiritual gifts, but a different Greek word is used in both places. Here, the Spirit is brought into it. In the first one, it's charismata or charismati, meaning the gifts of grace. And it's because of the grace of God that brings salvation that we are able to have the gifts of the Spirit after we're saved. And so he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the fact that when we are saved and we receive the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to use the gifts he gives us. And different ones of us have different gifts, different ones have a different number of gifts. And these gifts may either be given after we're saved, or they are given when we're born. They're talents and gifts that God has given us, abilities that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit sanctifies and blesses to the glory of the Lord. So he wants them to know about it. And one of these gifts is the gift of praising the Lord, of confessing the Lord. Now, he says you were once worshiping dumb idols who couldn't speak themselves and who couldn't give you the ability to speak. But the Holy Spirit is a person, a living person. You are now a child of the living God who communicates with his children and wants them to communicate to him and to one another. And so he gives us utterance. Do you see the contrast between the dumb idols and the God who speaks and communicates with his people? And the led astray idea is that they would be moved in different directions. And you see, these dumb idols didn't speak themselves, but there were oracles or priests who spoke through some magnification or some tricky way that made the people think it was the idol speaking. And one would say one thing and one would say something else, and what they said was so confused that no matter how it turned out, you could say the oracle had spoken. But God spoke definitely in a propositional way and then fulfilled what he said in very minute detail. So there was no question about the fact that what God said, he then did. So he is calling this to their attention. Now he says, when you have this experience, this is something, this speaking for the Lord, confessing him and talking about him, is something they didn't have as idol worshipers. Now, when they come to the Lord, how will they know whether it's the Holy Spirit speaking or a false spirit? And so he says, no one speaking under the power of the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed or Jesus be anathema. The Holy Spirit would never say that because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the third person of the Trinity, one with the Lord Jesus and the Father in the Godhead. And he would never make a statement that Jesus would be accursed. So that would be one way you could know if there was the tendency or the compulsion to say that, that was an evil spirit, that was of the devil and not of the Lord. Now, on the other hand, you could test other people by how they would confess the Lord. And we said last week that the word Lord here is the word in the used in the Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament that's used for the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, the word that was never pronounced, the I am, that I am, the holy and sacred name of God. And the two words here, speaking and saying, they're two different Greek words for speaking or discoursing or talking about something. And then what you say, and the idea of saying is more what you say, you see. One is the act of speaking, the other is what you say. And so nobody speaking or talking about Jesus can say that he is the great I am, can confess, for instance, in our Christmas message, the great creator, the I am that I am, became my Savior. That one who made the worlds became human flesh and dwelt among us in order to save us from our sins. No one can confess that unless he is illuminated, and confessing means to mean it, to say it from your heart, to believe it. Nobody can believe that and say it with their heart unless the Holy Spirit is empowering them, is working in them. Is that clear? Now he says, that is the one God who is doing this. The one God who saved you, who gives you these gifts. That one God is an infinite God, has a variety of ways of expressing himself, and so he gives different gifts to different people. And yet it's the same God, the same Father who is originating all this, the same Lord Jesus who's carrying it out, and the same Holy Spirit who is making it real in our lives. He brings in the Trinity in that next paragraph. Now he says, all of this is done for the common good. It isn't given to you just for your own selfish purposes. It's given for the body of Christ, for the good, the edifying of everybody else, the building up of the faith of the whole body of Christ in order that it may give a powerful testimony to the world that others might be saved. So there's given wisdom, there's given knowledge, and knowledge is knowing the Bible. Wisdom is the skill of putting that knowledge to the best advantage. Another faith. Now, we all have faith. We're given faith to believe in the Lord Jesus. But some people have faith like Hudson Taylor, George Mueller. You can think of many others who had outstanding gift of faith that had them lead miraculous lives and do exploits for the Lord. And so that is a special gift. In addition to the faith to believe the Lord, we have to believe him for salvation, and then as we have believed, we have to walk by faith, but there is a gift of faith. Now he says there are gifts of healing by the one Spirit, miraculous powers, to another prophecy. Now prophecy, remember, is not just for telling the future. That may be involved in it. But primarily, prophecy is speaking for God, speaking the word of God. And in chapter 14, he will define it as speaking to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. Those three ways in which the prophetical gift is expressed in the body of Christ. To another, distinguishing between spirits. Some people have a special way of discerning that isn't given to everybody, between spirits, and another, speaking in tongues. Now, Alfred was very definite in his conviction that that meant languages, known languages, as was used on the day of Pentecost. The gift, and you know that some people, I do not have that gift. When somebody speaks in a foreign language, even though I've studied it, it's like somebody turns a key and shuts it off, and they might as well be speaking gibberish for all I'm concerned. I got 95 in Greek because you don't have to speak it. Then I had the same professor for French, and I got 75, and the test was an oral test in conversational French. And he started to talk to me, and he even did this, les oiseaux, mademoiselle, les oiseaux, and it meant nothing to me. And he was being a bird and telling me a story which we had told at a party the week before, and I should have recognized enough words to know what he was. But it was a total blank. The 75 was a gift of grace, I'm sure. But some people just eat up things like that and can speak and be at home in many different languages. And God can use them on the mission field. So it's the gift of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of tongues. And he'll speak more about that. I don't want to get into that today because we want to go through quickly, but he'll speak more about this in chapter 14 when we resume our study of it after Christmas. Now he says, all of these, they're all different and they'll all be expressed by different people, but they're all the gift of the one Spirit of God. And he gives them as he wants. He determines who will have this one and that one, and who will have two and who will have three, and so on. Then he illustrates from the body. The body is one unit. It has a head. It has many different parts. And all the parts are different. They look different. They act differently. They have different functions. We treat them differently, but there's only one body. And he said, just as that is true of our physical body, so it is of the body of Christ. We've all been baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The Spirit is the water of life that flows out from us as a fountain to bless others. Now he says the body is not made of one part, but of many, many parts. And if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not part of the body, and then it refuses to work. And he says that doesn't make it not part of the body. The truth is, it is part of the body, and it's supposed to hold you up and take you where you want to go. That's what it was put there for. And if the ear should say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not part of the body, that wouldn't make it so. The ear is needed to hear, the eye to see, and both are essential for the complete body. And then he says, how ridiculous. If the whole body were an eye, then all you could do would be see. You couldn't do anything about what you see. And if it were all an ear, all you could do would be hear. You couldn't see anything, and you couldn't talk. And so he says, but in fact, in verse 18, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Just as the Holy Spirit gives the gifts in the church that he wants to whom he wants, so God has put the parts of our body where he wants them for his purposes. If they were all one part, where would the body be? There wouldn't be a body. As it is, there are many. Don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and the parts that we think are less honorable we treat with special honor. Now, the commentaries say that means we clothe them, we cover them, and the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, again, clothed. While our presentable parts need no special treatment. The face is exposed. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Now, in the body, there will be weaker parts and stronger parts. And just as in your body, you take special protection for the pupil of your eye, for instance, you instinctively cover your eyes if you're threatened. And the parts of your body that you protect, the weaker parts. So in the Church of Christ, there are weaker ones who need the protection of the stronger ones. They need to be covered. Love covers all sins. And we need to be concerned for one another and seek the good of one another. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. And that should be true. The Lord said himself, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. Now he says, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles. They had to come to be the first ones to establish the church. In Ephesians, they're called the foundation. Now, that doesn't mean to do away with the Lord Jesus, who is the foundation. But the apostles were the first ones to build on that foundation because they were witnesses of the resurrection of the Lord. And then second, prophets, those who will declare the word of God to people that they may know it to be saved, first of all, and then that they may be grounded in their faith. Third, teachers, those who will explain. The prophets declare the word of God. The teachers explain it and make it practical in their daily lives so that they can grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. And then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing. Now, don't think that that has to be necessarily touching somebody with your hand. Some people can pray. Some people have the ability to be a nurse or a doctor or to tend. God uses all kinds of means. Nothing is impossible with God. And so we need to see that in a sensible way. Those able to help others. In other words, the King James says the gift of helps. That is so important. And we don't think of it as a gift today, but what would we do without people that come in just in the nick of time to help? Mrs. Yeager was saying the other day that she got a phone call in the evening, and she was getting ready to go to bed, and she got a phone call from a friend who wanted to come and talk to her. And the woman talked for 3 hours, and Mrs. Yeager never said a word. She just sat and listened. And the woman said, thank you, you've helped so much. But you see, people, it's the little things. You know, we used to say it's the little things in life that count. You can sit on the top of a mountain, but you can't sit on the point of a pin. And that's true. And so it's little things. And people, God needs those people who are just helpful. They may not be able to speak or sing or play or do anything in a public way, but they're always right there, Johnny, on the spot to help. And that's a very important gift. Those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and that is very important in the church, in the seminary, in a Christian school. People who can organize, who are methodical and logical in their thinking, and who know how to plan, but also how to deal with other people. You've no idea what a mess you can have if the administration isn't any good. So it's very important. Those speaking in different kinds of tongues, those who go out to the mission field and speak a language other than their own, and present the gospel and the truth of the word of God to others. And so he says, are all apostles? If they were all apostles, then they wouldn't need to do anything. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? No, he said, each has a different task to do, in order that the work of the Lord can be carried on efficiently and with great results. But he says, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What are the greater gifts? The greater gifts, he will say in 14, are the gifts that help others. And so whatever your gift is, if you give it back to the Lord and let the Holy Spirit use that gift through you, it will be the greatest gift you can contribute to the Lord if, and then you get to this next part, earnestly desire the greater gifts, and then he says, I'll show you the most excellent way. And then he says, none of these gifts is any without love. And I think that we want to, maybe not minutely, we may go back to it, and we may go back to chapter 12 when we get into 14. But I don't think it was any mistake that God put 13 between 12 and 14. And I don't think it was any mistake that we got to chapter 13 today, because love came down at the first Christmas time. And so he says, if I speak with the tongues of angels, a heavenly tongue that nobody understands unless the Spirit interprets it, whatever I do, and I don't have love for God and love for the body of Christ, if I'm not motivated in my heart with what I do for love, then I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal that can drive you crazy, give you a headache. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have any love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. There won't be any reward for it. Faith which worketh by love. And so then he defines love, and I'm going to read it. Maybe you have a King James where it says charity, and through the years, charity has come to mean almsgiving to most people who speak English, and so it doesn't satisfy the answer. Now, today in our modern parlance, too, love doesn't seem the right word because they've misused it. They are using, it would be better if we had different words like the Greek does. There are three words in Greek for love, the one that means the erotic love, the one that means friendship, and then the one that is mentioned here, the agape love. And so this is a love that puts the other person first. It isn't dependent on my respect for him. It isn't dependent on any feeling, any warm feeling or affection. It's the love of God, which is shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Spirit, which makes me desire the highest good for the other person at any cost to me. Do you see? That's what the love is he's talking about here. And only God can love that way. God doesn't respect us. God knows we're sinners. He loathes our sin. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God desired our highest good at the cost of his only Son. And this is the desire of God, is for the well-being of God and of our fellow men. We want the highest glory to come to God. That's our first desire. And then secondly, we want the very best for everybody that we are in contact with. So he says, love is patient. I'm going to read these verses 4 through 8 with the word love. Then I'm going to read it again. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Now, that's a hard one. Because even after very many times, after we say, yes, I forgive you, and reestablish a relationship with somebody, something's apt to come up that makes you, serves her right, or, you know, she did that to me way back when, and so on. That's a hard one to do what God does, to put it behind you and remember it no more forever. That's what God does with our sins, and that's what we need to do with others, and that isn't easy. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes for the best. Doesn't try to find the evil in others, but hopes to see something good. Always perseveres. Love never fails. When we studied this at Wheaton, the teacher said, go home and read it. And of course, we had the King James then, and we read it charity all this way through. And then she said, read it and use the personal pronoun I. So I'm going to read it that way and see. I am patient, oh boy. I am kind. I do not envy. I do not boast. I'm not proud. I'm not rude. I'm not self-seeking. I'm not easily angered. Wow. I keep no record of wrongs. I do not delight in evil, but rejoice with the truth. I always protect. I always trust. I always hope for the best. I always persevere. I never fail. It sticks in here, doesn't it? Because it ain't true. Well, then the third way, she said, to read it, after you've gone through those two, then go through and put the word Christ. Christ is patient. Christ is kind. Christ does not envy. Christ does not boast. Christ is not proud. He humbled himself. Christ is not rude. Christ is not self-seeking. He laid aside his rights for us. Christ is not easily angered. Over and over the Bible says God is not easily provoked. He's long-suffering. Christ keeps no record of wrongs. He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember against you no more forever. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. Christ does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Christ always protects, always trusts, always hopes for the best, always perseveres. Christ never fails. That one fits. Because that's true. Christ, God, is love. And the one who is born of God has that love in his heart because the Holy Spirit is there and the Holy Spirit is God. And he can shed abroad in our hearts this love of God that is not induced by feelings, by respect, by it's just there because God is there. And the desire is for the highest good, for the highest glory that can come to God and the highest good that can come to our fellow man. That's a real challenge. But God proved his love that first Christmas long ago by sending his Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And love never fails. These other gifts will either be done away or they will be increased, made perfect. If they knowledge, for instance, will not cease as knowledge. We will still know, but we'll know more perfectly than we know now. We'll never know as much as God, of course, but we'll know much more and much more truly than we know now. For it says, where their prophecies, they will cease. They will be fulfilled, but there will be still new things that we'll be constantly learning through the ages of eternity. When you think of all that God knows and all that God has planned, we're not going to just be zombies up there. We're going to learn and we're going to go on. We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to see new glories every day and new wonders to praise Him for. Where their tongues, they will be stilled. Maybe we'll all speak the same language up there, or maybe we'll all understand all the languages when we get there. We don't know those things. Where there's knowledge, it will pass away. Now, it won't pass away totally, but the knowledge we have now will be increased and perfected, and we'll know in a much better way. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Now, he's talking here about the second coming of the Lord. There's some confusion in the interpretation of things here. But here he's talking about when these things will be perfected, and that's when Jesus comes. He said, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, but now I'm a man, and I don't talk patter anymore. I talk adult talk. And when we get to heaven, it will be even more mature and adult because we'll understand more perfectly there. Poor reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Then we'll see ourselves as God sees us, but best of all, we'll see the Lord. Well, just to think of seeing the face of the one who loved you and gave himself for you, and to be able to praise him and thank him as he deserves. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully as I am fully known, and now these three remain. Faith, and I was interested in how Alfred developed that, because you think when you see the Lord, you won't have to have faith anymore. But you're never going to stop trusting him and trusting one another through the ages of eternity. So faith remains. It's not the same, but again, it will not cease. There will be faith and trust. Hope. And what you love, when you love something, you keep on hoping. And our hope will be for new and wonder and more wonders as we go along through the ages of eternity, and love. And of course, love never ceases. It never fails. But the greatest of these is love. And so he says, if the love of God, love for God, and the love of God toward others is shed abroad in their hearts, then, as we serve the Lord with the gifts he has given us in the body of Christ, the world will again say, behold how they love one another. And the world will say, that's what we've been looking for. And the sin-sick world, the sin-cursed world that is despairing in its misery and agony today and all the evils that are crowding in, we'll see the beauty and the mystery and the holiness and the power of the Christmas message where love came down. Now we're going to, I just brought two of my flannel graphs from the Christmas story, and we're going to sing some Christmas carols and just go over some of the verses of Christmas in conclusion, just so that, and if you have questions, keep them till we resume our study here. You remember that the fullness of time came when God had promised in the Garden of Eden that he would send one born of a woman who would destroy the power of the serpent, the power of sin and death. He would be one like us. He would become one of us. And then through the ages, he said he would be of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the family of David, and that he would be born in Bethlehem, and that kings would come to his rising, and the Gentiles would be brought into the covenant of Israel, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would live a perfect life, that he would minister to the poor and the sick, and then that he would lay down that life. He would be wounded for our transgressions. He would be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be upon him, and with his stripes we would be healed. But David had said, you will not leave his soul in hell. You won't let your Holy One to see decay. He would rise again on the third day. And so, one day in the little town of Nazareth, the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, Mary, you're blessed beyond measure, for God is going to give you a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll rule over the house of Israel forever. Of his kingdom there will be no end, because, Mary, the Holy Ghost will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. For Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then to still the doubts in Joseph's heart, he reminded him that Isaiah had said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel, which is God with us. The Word become flesh, that we might behold the glory of the Father in holiness and in truth. And so Joseph married Mary that he might care for her, but he did not presume upon the privileges of a husband until after she brought forth her firstborn son. And they called his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. And in those days, there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered for taxing. And each one went up to his own home. And so Joseph went up from Nazareth to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And it came to pass that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, strips of cloth, and laid him in the manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, no room for the Son of God, who had laid aside his throne and his kingly crown that he might come to earth to die. He left the eye. The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. For unto you, though it was for all, it's individually and personally received, to you and you and you, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. This shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men of his good will. Let's sing Hark the Herald Angels. We're gone away again into heaven. The shepherds said one to another, let's go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in the manger. And the shepherds made known abroad all that had been told them by the angels, and everyone who heard was amazed But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart through the years. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen and heard. Let's sing first, Away in the Manger, and then Silent Night. When he was 8 days, they circumcised him and named him Jesus, as was commanded them by the angel. When he was 40 days, the law of Moses required an offering for Mary's purification and that the child be presented to the Lord in the temple. And so they went up, and Simeon came in and prophesied that this was the one for whom they were waiting. This was the salvation of God, the person of the little baby he held in his arms. And then he warned them that this child would be spoken against, not all would love him, that he would be set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. Yes, he said to Mary, a sword will pierce your own heart also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And when he was 2 years old, the wise men came, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. And when Herod searched through the priests in the temple, and they found in Micah 5:2, thou Bethlehem, though thou be least among the princes of Judah, yet out of thee shall come one who shall be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so Herod inquired of the wise men when they had seen the star, and they must have said 2 years before. And so Herod sent them to search diligently in Bethlehem for the child and bring him word again that he might come and worship. But Herod had murder in his heart. And the wise men went, and when they left the palace of the king, they saw the star that they'd seen in the east, and they rejoiced with exceeding great joy and followed the star till it stood over the house where the young child was with Mary his mother. And they entered the house and worshipped him and presented to him gifts, gold for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, frankincense for the great high priest who would offer the one sacrifice for sins forever, and myrrh to anoint the body of that sacrifice, the same one who offered it, for he offered himself voluntarily to take away our sins. And these wise men knew who he was and what he had come to do. And they worshipped him, and being warned of God in a dream, they returned home another way. And Joseph fled into Egypt with Mary and the baby, that he might be preserved for that time when he would grow up and go to the cross of Calvary for you and me. He was born on Christmas, that he might die on Good Friday and rise again on Easter for our salvation. What a Christmas gift the Lord God gave that first Christmas 2,000 years ago. The shepherds worshiped, loved, and praised him and told everyone the good news. The wise men offered gifts and worship. What will we do this Christmas? Christina Rossetti said all she had was her heart, and I think that's all the Lord wants from each of us, our hearts, and then the heart will dictate what else might be possible. But he loved us, and we love him because he first loved us. Let's love him this Christmas. I said the other day, Betsy likes to get everybody up early to sing happy birthday to Jesus on Christmas morning. And let's make sure that Jesus is first in our thoughts on Christmas. Not ourselves, not even the other people, but first of all him and then the others. Let's rejoice in his love. Let's thank him. Let's love him back. And let's put him first in our hearts, our lives, our thoughts, our service. for he is love. And he came down at Christmas that we might know the meaning of love and rejoice in it through all eternity. Let's finish by singing Joy to the World.